Well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27, and we want to read again this morning verses 50 to 53. We began to look at this last week, and I don't know, I may be preaching on the resurrection by the time we get to Easter. I'm not sure. I'm not really trying this, I'm not planning on it, but we're kind of working in that direction. But if you turn there to Matthew chapter 27, I'll read verses 50 through 53. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all the things that you have accomplished for us in Christ. We thank you for the word of Christ, the word of God that explains who Christ is and what he did. And we thank you for all the ways in which you have blessed us through the Word of God, all the promises that you have given to us, indeed the warnings, and all the truths that are here contained. And we pray that you would enable us by your grace, day by day, to humble ourselves before the Word of God. Enable us to receive it meekly, with humility, in faith. Lord, enable us to trust your word and to obey it with all of our heart. We pray that the Holy Spirit, by it, would renew our minds and our thoughts, and change the way we live and the way we think. Pray that it would change our desires and our purposes, our plans. Lord, we just ask that you would accomplish your work in us by the Word of God. We know that it's powerful, it's living, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you for the fact that by your grace you have worked in our hearts through it. We pray that you would grant us great faith by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking for the last few months at the sufferings of Christ, particularly on the cross, leading up to the cross. We want to begin last week especially to consider what it is that the cross accomplished. And we emphasize the word accomplished because it's not that Christ did something as an example for us merely, although it was far more than that. He actually accomplished something. In fact, he accomplished many things. He accomplished our salvation and everything that God's plan included in the history of mankind, you could really almost say, was accomplished. The kingdom of God was accomplished at the cross. He made an objective, it was an objective work. He purchased us, he redeemed us, he saved us, he delivered us by his work on the cross. There were four things that took place immediately when Christ died. I call them signs. They're things we read here. The first one actually is implied on what goes on before from verse 45 down. But the first sign that took place was the darkness lifted. According to the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels, for 3 hours there was darkness on the face of the land, probably referring to the nation of Israel. But it was complete darkness for 3 hours until just at the time he died, the darkness lifted. And that was in the middle of the day. It was from 12 to 3. So the lifting of that darkness was a sign. And then the veil was torn in two. The veil in the temple was torn in two. And then there was an earthquake and the rocks split. And then fourthly, there was the opening of tombs and even resurrection of some of the saints, according to the Gospel of Matthew. These four signs all help us understand what it is that Christ actually accomplished. We saw last week, we began to look at this, and we talked a little bit about, we looked at the darkness being lifted, certainly a statement of the fact that God's wrath was removed from believers, that the light of His countenance, God's blessing on the believer, was now ensured and fully, completely accomplished. Then we began to look at the veil that was torn in two. And last week we went through, kind of looked at the Old Testament, explaining what the veil was. The veil was that piece of very thick material in the temple that separated between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where the Ark was, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, and the cherubim over the mercy seat. It was the place where, again, it was a picture of where God dwelt. It was, as it were, His dwelling place among the Jews. That holy place, God's presence, could only be entered once a year in the Day of Atonement by a particular person, the high priest, and with blood. The Day of Atonement, we read about in Leviticus 16, very complicated, all pointing to the fact that there was no way that you could approach the holy God apart from blood sacrifice and a priesthood ordained by God Himself. We saw how the veil being rent in two was a statement of the fact that the way had been made open into the very presence of God for the believer in Christ. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 9 in particular, that very plainly says that all of this tabernacle was meant to be a picture. It was a pattern. It was meant to be a picture of the fact that the way had not yet been made open into the presence of God, to fellowship with God. And their sacrifices were necessary on a continual basis, pointing to the fact that there would be one sacrifice that would in fact be necessary. And that one sacrifice was accomplished by Christ on the cross. His death was a sacrifice. Now, as I was thinking about this week, as I was thinking about last week's sermon, I realized that I couldn't just move on. There, I had to continue to talk about the significance of the veil being torn in two. Last week, we looked at more of the overall biblical framework of what that meant. But today, what I want to speak about is the significance of the veil being torn in two. And I think this is so important because it really summarizes, the veil being torn in two really summarizes what Christ did for us on the cross. And that's what I want to look at this morning. The significance of the veil being torn in two, six possessions obtained for us at the cross. You want to look at it this way. Six things we have because of Christ's death on the cross. He actually accomplished them. I always say in regard to Christ on the cross, He did not make salvation possible. He accomplished salvation. He brought six things for us that we now have because of Christ, because of His death on the cross. And I want you to observe as we go through these that they are somewhat progressive. They're all related, obviously, but they are progressive. And I'll just give them to you as we go one at a time. The first one is this, that in Christ, in His death on the resurrection, His death upon the cross, we have the forgiveness of sins. And that's really the most basic statement when we see that the veil was torn in two. Now turn for me just a moment. For each point, I'll take you to a scripture. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 7. It says, in Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. When Christ died, He removed the veil that really came between us and God. Now remember, again, the tabernacle was a picture. It was a picture of the condition of man and God's intention to reconcile him to himself. And man, from the fall in Genesis chapter 3, was removed from the presence of God. He wasn't allowed back into the garden. He was separated from God. He ran from God. He was opposed to God. He could not have fellowship with God. He could not know God because he was in the state of sin. And God gave the Jews the law to show them their sin, to show them that they were sinners, because if you didn't have the law, how would you know that you were a sinner? God gave the Ten Commandments and the law to show his people that they were sinners, and then he gave them immediately after that the tabernacle as a statement of how it is that a sinful human being can actually come to have fellowship with God and to know God. And that's why everything in the tabernacle, including not only the tent itself, not only the furniture, but the priesthood itself and all the garments of the priesthood and the sacrifices and the altars and everything in it was all pointing to what needed to be accomplished in order for sinful man to know a holy God. It was a God-ordained worship. You could only approach God in one way, and that was the way that he ordained. Religion is not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of what you like or what you think. I'll be honest with you. I don't care what you think about religion. And I hope you don't care what I think about religion. I do care about what God thinks about religion. Because the only way that you can approach God is the way that he says you can approach him. And what he did in regard to the tabernacle and the sacrifices to make very clear that there are certain things necessary for you to approach him. There had to be a blood sacrifice, a picture of an atonement. It was all pointing to Christ. There had to be a God-ordained priesthood. You couldn't just come on your own. You had to come through a God-ordained priesthood. God chose the priest. And that priest had to be from a certain line. He had to have certain clothing. Ordained by God. Everything had to be done exactly as he said, pointing to Christ, who would be the perfect high priest. He came into the holy place in a certain manner, according to a God-ordained way. All of this pointing to the fact, and this is the point of the veil, that we were separated from God. What separates man from God is sin. That's the only thing that separates us from having a relationship with God. Sin. And the sin, or the veil being torn in two, is a symbol of the fact that God had dealt with our sin. The one thing that was necessary. Turn for me, with me just a moment to Psalm 5. Of course, there are many passages like this, but there is this great and wonderful, or this great and important truth in the Bible, and that is that sinners simply cannot dwell with God. And that's what all of us are. If you look at Psalm 5, this is a common theme, particularly in the Old Testament. David writes in verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood." That's called lying. "The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Now, there is no wicked person that can come into the presence of God. And one of the thoughts throughout the Old Testament is, how can man dwell with a holy God? Or as it says in Isaiah 33, Isaiah said, you know, who can dwell with everlasting burnings? God is a consuming fire. He's perfectly holy. There is no sin. There is no wickedness. He is utterly holy. How can a sinful man actually know a holy God? And the answer is only through the forgiveness of our sins. The sins must be washed away. That's a common metaphor in the Old Testament. Our sins have been washed away. They have been our sins were like scarlet, but they have been made white as snow. How? Through the blood of Christ. The once-for-all sacrifice was accomplished by Christ upon the cross. Our sin was forgiven in Christ. Our sin was removed. The barrier between God and man was taken away in the cross of Christ for all those who would believe on Him. And indeed, this is what we call justification by faith. When you, in fact, believe on Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins, God declares you righteous on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. And that alone. Our sins are washed away in Christ. An amazing thought to consider all of our sins, past, present, and future. All sins of omission and commission, things you haven't done and things you have done. Every word, thought, and deed forgiven by the blood of Christ. There is nothing that is not covered by the blood of Christ for the believer. It is all washed away. I know I often say, and I often think about the fact that I would never want to have to give an account for all the things I've ever said, thought, or did, and haven't done. You know, we as human beings, we don't have very good memories. And we forget much of what we've done and said and thought in the past. I remember enough to know that it's a lot of it is not good. And I say that both before I was a Christian and after I was a Christian. All those things, even the things I've forgotten, even the things that I'm not even aware of offended God, which I'm sure there are many of those too, things done in ignorance, things I haven't even thought about as being sin, but God saw them as sin. Everything, all of these sins, they're all piled high, and yet they are all completely washed away at the cross. Amazing thought. Overwhelming. It reminds us of that parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18 about the slave owner. And he had a slave that owed him 10,000 talents, which is an awful lot. Overwhelming amount. And he forgave the debt. Of course, the point of the parable was that we are to forgive each other because we have been forgiven so much. The overwhelming burden, the overwhelming debt of our sin has been removed by Christ on the cross. And when we look to Christ and we trust in Him, we're forgiven. Not just for the past, but for the future, for everything. It is all gone. We will never, ever have to pay the penalty for our sins. No, there's no purgatory. We have, for the first time, when we're born again, a truly clear conscience. What an amazing gift the Christian has, a clear conscience. Not because we're perfect, not because we've made up for all of our mistakes or our sins or our past, but because we are in Christ, and the blood of Christ has washed our sins away. Now, we emphasize the fact that this truth, the forgiveness of sins, which is certainly symbolized in the tearing of the veil in two, is the foundation or the beginning for everything else that follows. All the blessings that we have, all the things that we have because of what Christ did, all come back to this, that our sins are forgiven. That we are free from the penalty of our sin. We are free now from the dominion of our sin. We have been delivered from sin and death and hell because Christ made an atonement for our sins. Now, the second thing we observe here in regard to the significance of the veil being torn in two is that we have a new covenant. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I know I struggle with this, but every point here could be a sermon, so I have to kind of limit myself. But Hebrews chapter 10, we find that when the veil was torn in two, it was clearly a statement of the fact that God was done with the old covenant. And the veil, in a real way, symbolizes the old covenant. In other words, the way everything was done before. The Mosaic covenant, the whole tabernacle system, which includes, again, the priesthood, which includes the sacrificial system, which includes all the holidays and all the feasts and the whole calendar of events that marked the Jewish calendar. All of these things God was done with. And he was moving on now. This was the accomplishment of the new covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and read verses 11 through 18. He says, every priest, speaking again of the old covenant and the Jewish religion, he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, meaning Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. When he sat down, if among other things, it simply means he was done. It was finished. When someone sits, well, that doesn't mean this in our culture, but when someone sits, that means they're not working. Actually, I work a lot when I sit, but the picture is there, right? He sit down. He sat down. He was done. He's still interceding for us, of course, but it was the work of the cross and the resurrection. Now, verse 13, it says, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That happens when he comes again, Psalm 110. Verse 14, for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I love that verse. One offering for all time. That's why there's no purgatory. I'm in Christ. It's done. It has all been accomplished. Yes, I am being perfected and sanctified in this life by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. But from the standpoint of God's work, from the standpoint of the ultimate salvation, it's done. I have, from God's perspective, I have been perfected because I am in Christ. Accomplished by one offering. Now he says in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, now he quotes the Old Testament, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart. This is Jeremiah 31. And on their mind I will write them. That's the new covenant. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Remember being a metaphor. Obviously, God doesn't forget things. But the point is, he doesn't hold them against us. Okay? God doesn't hold our sin against us anymore in Christ. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. I want to especially point out verse 18, because this is my point. Because there was the perfect offering, because Christ accomplished it once for all, forever, for his people, past, present, and future, all of God's people have been perfected through the offering in Christ. Because that's true, there is now no longer an offering for sin. In other words, the old covenant is past. From that point on, God was done. He was done with the temple. He was done with the priesthood. He was done with the sacrifices. He was done with all the shadows, all the types, all the pictures that were all pointing to what Christ would do. But now that Christ did it, it was done. And now we have a new covenant. And indeed, the new covenant approaches God not through an intimate or complicated system of priesthood and sacrifices, but now through one priest, Christ. Christ fulfilled it all. Christ is not the picture. He's not the type. He's the antitype. He's the fulfillment. He's accomplished it. It's done. So we no longer have to do all these things. Now, I just have to say, as a note of, this is kind of like a footnote, there was in the early church always this temptation to go back to the shadows, to go back to the religious system of the Old Testament in some way. They're called in the New Testament Judaizers, and they tended to come from the Pharisees. So they kept wanting to call the church, and not just the Jews, but the Gentiles too, trying to get them to participate in the law and all the things of the law, whether it was circumcision or whether it was various forms of feasts and so forth. And in fact, the book of Hebrews is fundamentally dealing with that question. And basically, the Bible says, the New Testament apostles said, listen, we have to forsake the shadows. The shadows are done. God's done with the shadows. It's all fulfilled in Christ. And if you look at how the Roman Catholic Church developed, you'll find, at least in part, this doesn't say everything, but it certainly was in part an extension of the Judaizing principle. So you had the Mass, which was a continuing sacrifice. And you had a priesthood that was separate from the laity, which is nowhere in Scripture in the New Testament. But it's going back to the Old Testament pictures, right? In the New Testament, we're all priests offering sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and good works, and we all come to God through Christ. There's no other intermediary. I'm not your mediator. I mean, I pray for you, but I'm not a mediator in some sense that I'm somehow above you or you have to go to God through me. I'm not a priest. But the temptation to set up this priesthood was going back to the Judaizing principle. This idea that I've been reading recently about the Middle Ages a great deal, and one of the most discouraging things of all is the way that the worship of Mary developed. Just unbelievable. The things that are attributed to Mary still are. It's frightening. Listen, there's no mediator but Christ. There's only one way to Christ, and that's through faith. And there's only one way to God, and that's Christ. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Now listen, we're done with the Old Testament. We're done with the Old Testament. We're done with the Old Covenant. Still read our Old Testaments. We learn a lot from them. But there's a reason we don't do sacrifices, right? There's a reason we don't keep the feast days and we don't have calendars of events and all that. The only two things that are commanded to the church in relation to, if you can call it this ritual, it's not ritual, but two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have a new covenant. The law is written on our hearts. There's now only one way to God, and it's through Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That leads us to the third thing, and that is this. Again, building. Because of Christ's work on the cross, he tore the veil in two. We now have peace with God. We now have peace with God. Anyone who entered the veil in the Old Testament, apart from the high priest on the Day of Atonement with blood, anyone who would have tried to enter the Holy of Holies would have been killed on the spot. Not by the Jews, but by God. There was the picture, again, throughout, the fact that man is separated from God by his sin and therefore is under the wrath of God. And surely the tearing of this veil in two by God, by the way, from top to bottom, completely, was surely a picture of the fact that we now have peace with God. Because our sins have been forgiven, we now have peace with God. We are no longer under the wrath of God. And I say we, I mean those who put their faith in Christ. Those who are born again, we are no longer under the wrath of God. That wrath has been removed. And I emphasize the Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And you probably know that verse. Therefore, having been justified, that is declared just, by faith, that's the only way you can be justified from your sin, by faith. It's not by works. It's not by sacraments. It's by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we can have peace with God is through the work of Christ on the cross. Now, I emphasize the fact when we say the peace of God, we're not so much talking about a feeling. Although it may result in particular feelings of peace. That's not what we mean fundamentally. When we say that we have peace with God, we mean we are in a state of being at peace with God, meaning we are no longer at war with God. If I say that we have peace with England as a nation, America, I don't mean that we all have good feeling about England. I simply mean that we're not at war with England. We're in a state of peace. We have trade. We have communication. In Christ, we have peace with God. We're no longer under the wrath of God. God is no longer angry with us. And we are no longer rebels against Him. But we have been reconciled. Now, it is true that when we come to understand that, it does give us peace, inward peace. And may I say also that without Christ, it's impossible to have peace with God, no matter what feelings you may have. There are a lot of people today seeking peace as a feeling. They're seeking a state of peace. They're anxious about things. They're angry. They're frustrated. They're overwhelmed by life, and they're seeking this peace. A lot of people now are doing meditation and things. They're trying to find peace. And you know what? Many of them do find temporarily through foolish ways, a feeling. And they mistake that for peace. That doesn't mean they have peace with God. It just means they have a temporary feeling that they feel good for a little bit. It's like a drug. It might make them feel good, but it doesn't change at all their state. They are still under the wrath of God. But listen, when we come to realization through the Word of God that in Christ we have peace, we do have peace. We have true internal peace by the grace of God. A peace that passes understanding, that's based on the fact that we are no longer under God's wrath. We no longer fear His wrath. We are reconciled is a term that's used. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You see, that's the key right there. Why isn't it that God, why doesn't God count our trespasses against us? It's because Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Our sin was accounted to Him. His righteousness is accounted to us. He says further, verse 19, the end of the verse, he says, He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So that's what we're calling people to. We're calling people to be reconciled to God through Christ, through the forgiveness of their sins. There is no other way to God than Christ. There's no other way to have your sins forgiven. There's no other atonement for sin than Christ, Christ alone. The only way you come to Christ is through faith, trusting in Him, bowing the knee, turning from your sin, repenting, and believing on Christ alone. It's a supernatural thing. It's a supernatural thing. It's so simple. The only thing it's impossible unless God opens your eyes through the Word of God. It's the only way you'll ever have a clear conscience. Fourth thing we could observe regarding what Christ did when He split the veil. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God. Now, I want to just observe the fact that, again, this is built on everything we've said, but I want to observe that fellowship is not identical to peace. You can technically have peace with someone, i.e. not be at war with them, and not really necessarily enjoy their company. You can be at peace and live apart. But in Christ, we don't just have an absence of war or wrath. We actually positively have fellowship with God. actually in Christ draw near to God. We love God. We love God because He first loved us. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10 again. Verses 19 through 22. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Now again, he's not talking about the physical place that was in the temple or the tabernacle. He's talking about the true Holy of Holies. That is the presence of God, that which the Holy of Holies was a picture of. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. Why? Because it's the blood of Jesus that takes away our sins. And because our sins are taken away, we can actually come to God with boldness. That's what the King James uses, boldness, confidence. We have confidence. Again, not presumption, not in arrogance, but with confidence. Humility, yes. Humility and confidence are not opposed to each other. We come in humility, yes, but we come with confidence. We come knowing that we are accepted. Why? Because of the blood of Christ, because of the sacrifice and the atonement that He made. Verse 20, by a new and living way. It wasn't there in the Old Testament, which He inaugurated. It began, right, when He died for us through the veil. That is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, of course, that's Christ. Okay, so we have a sacrifice. We have a high priest. Notice the shadows are done away with. This is the real. Now he says in verse 22, this is the command. It is a command. Let us draw near. That's fellowship. That's not just having peace with God. That's knowing God. That's loving God. That's walking with God. See, as a Christian, when you are born again, you come to Christ, you draw near to Him. And then, and this is in the present tense, this verb, this command, then you spend your life drawing near to God. You are every day drawing near to Him. You say, what does that mean? Well, I think fundamentally it certainly includes prayer. That's how you draw near. You draw near by calling upon the Lord and seeking His face. And He says, but this is how you draw near, right? Again, there's so much here, but he says, draw near with a sincere heart. That's sincerity of heart, not a double-mindedness. Sincere heart in full assurance of faith, faith in Christ, faith in the Word of God, in the Word of Christ. We come, that's how we come. We come with sincerity in faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In other words, we come without the guilt of sin because of the work of Christ for us. And then he says, having our bodies washed with pure water. And I think that has to do with the fact that it's also a pure life. Washed by the water of the Word. That's how we draw near. And now, as believers in Christ who've been born again, who have our sins forgiven, we not only have peace with God, we actually love God, we draw near to God, we find refuge in God. And every day is a day where in our hearts we draw near to Him through the promises of God, by the grace of God, through prayer, through meditating on His Word. Psalm 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, but He delights in the prayer of the righteous. God delights in those who call upon Him. He delights in those who call upon Him in truth, in sincerity, in faith through Christ. Listen, prayer is not merely a religious duty. It is a reflection of a changed heart, of someone whose sins have been forgiven and who now loves God. Loves God in a way, listen, the unbeliever can't. I've had many unbelievers tell me they love God, but I know they don't, because the Bible tells me that. But I know that they love a God they've made up. They don't love the God of the Bible. It's impossible unless you know Christ. It's impossible unless your sins are forgiven through faith in Christ alone and you've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that leads us to the fifth thing, which is very closely related, and that is this. We have God's presence. So we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have a new covenant. We have peace with God. We have fellowship with God. We also have God's presence. By that I mean, not only do we have fellowship with Him, but we actually dwell with Him, or rather, He dwells with us. In fact, not only does He dwell with us, He dwells in us. Again, not in everybody, but in the believer, in the Christian, the one who's born again, the one that has put their faith in Christ. God's presence is in you. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Now again, I want to emphasize the fact that this is all symbolized in the tearing of the veil. When the veil was torn, okay, through the forgiveness of our sins, now the way was made open for us to actually become the temple of God through the blood of Christ. That God could actually dwell in us. That the Spirit, remember, the Father sent the Son. The Son accomplished the work that was given to Him, which was first and foremost to give His life a ransom for many. And when the Son finished His work, and then He departed and He ascended, then the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit was God in us, not simply with us. Remember, the tabernacle was a picture of that, right? We saw that last week in Exodus 25. When He made the tabernacle, He said, "I'm doing this so that I am going to dwell in your midst," meaning among the Jews. But that was only a picture of what would actually happen ultimately. And that is that He would actually dwell in us. We are now the tabernacle. We are the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit by God's grace. Look at John chapter 14. Again, this is the Upper Room Discourse. Chapter 14 through 16 is basically Jesus is telling His disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is just before He died, right after the Last Supper and right before His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He gave this Upper Room Discourse. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look what He says in John 14, verse 16. He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper," or comforter, "and He may be with you forever," that He may be with you forever. "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." That would take place at Pentecost. God the Father would send the Spirit, and by the way, later on in this text, He says, "I will send the Spirit." So it's the sent by the Father and sent by the Son. The Spirit came, and He came to dwell within every believer. So that what the disciples had when Christ was here was Christ was with them. He was their helper, their comforter. Now that He would go, He would send a comforter who would actually not just be with them, but would be in them, wherever they went. And He would be their helper, their comforter. Now notice what He says down in verse 23. He says, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My words, and my Father will love him, and we, meaning the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our abode with him. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit in us is to have Christ in us. That's, in essence, Paul often spoke about being in Christ. That's having the Holy Spirit. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. And Christ is in God. The Christian has God, very God, dwelling in him by the Holy Spirit. I want to emphasize the fact that Paul, in the verse that we read a minute ago in 1 Corinthians 6, emphasizes the fact that we are not our own. We're the temple of God, yes. We're the temple of God because we have been purchased by God. We're not our own. You know, that's, we're not rebels anymore. Rebels emphasize their rights. But we're not rebels anymore. We've been bought. If you're a Christian, you were purchased. God bought you. You're now His. And now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are not our own. It is not for us to do whatever we want to do or live however we want to live. If that's what you're doing, you haven't been purchased. See, a Christian is one who has been bought. They were a slave of sin, which is another way of saying you used to do whatever you wanted. You were your own Lord, so to speak, or you thought so. But now in Christ we have, our Lord is Christ. And we've been purchased. Now to be a temple means that above all else we must be holy. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, referring to the fact that we're temples of the Holy Spirit, he says, anyone who defiles the temple of God, God will destroy. So you see, it's very important that above all else, as Christians, we are holy. And not merely holy in terms of external works or acts or words, but holy from within. Holy thoughts, holy desires. That's holiness from God's perspective. God looks in the heart. You say, how's that possible? Well, it's possible through the blood of Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit as He renews our mind in the Word of God. It's a supernatural work. It's not since knowing the Bible. It's being changed by the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that what you used to desire, you don't desire anymore. That what you used to do, you don't do anymore because you're changed from within. And as you are being renewed day by day by the Word of God, Romans 12:2, as you are bringing every thought captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, you're becoming more and more holy. It's the work of God. He works in us in a way that we are pleasing to Him as His people, as His temple. An amazing thought. But listen, it's a sobering thought. We must be holy by the power of God, by the grace of God, through the Word of God. But not only is there an obligation in regard to this, an amazing privilege, an overwhelming privilege. God is forever with us. We can't be separated. Look at Romans 15. Romans 15:13. One of these verses you probably just read past, but really profound in its statement. Paul writes, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So how's that possible, Paul? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. The unbeliever has no idea what this verse means. You see, a believer who has God dwelling within him by the power of the Holy Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit, made possible by the blood of Christ, Christ on the cross, a believer has something that is unspeakable in regard to joy and peace. That's what the Holy Spirit accomplishes. So that in every circumstance, whatever it is, no matter how good or bad your circumstances are, it's indifferent. When you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, He gives you joy and peace. Something the world cannot know. In fact, most of life, most of the things that God brings into our lives, is to teach us that we're not slaves of our circumstances. That we can have joy and peace in every circumstance. That's an amazing privilege. But it leads to the last thing, which really crowns it all, the sixth thing that we have through Christ's death. We have eternal life. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. See, our hope is not just here. In fact, our hope really isn't here. We're sojourners. We're passing through. But we, through Christ, have eternal life. And when the veil was split in two, it was a picture of the eternal life that Christ provided for His people. That we would never, ever, as His people, ever, ever be separated from God. We have eternal life. David's Psalm 23, ended verse 6 with, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So how was that accomplished? By Christ on the cross. David said that, anticipating what Christ would do, probably not fully understanding what Christ would do, but anticipating what the Messiah would accomplish. We look back and we say Christ accomplished it. And even though we have still not been perfected and we look for Christ's second coming, yet we can say truly that we have eternal life. Well, I want you to look at one last passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And again, as I rehearse these things that I mentioned this morning, the things that Christ accomplished, that the tearing of the veil was really a picture of or a statement of, we have the forgiveness of our sins. It's the foundation of everything. We have a new covenant. We now have a means by which, through the grace of God, through Christ, we approach God. And the law is written on our hearts by the grace of God. We have a new covenant. We have peace with God. We're no longer at war with God. We're no longer rebels against God. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We have peace with God. We have fellowship with God. We love God. We walk with God. We draw near to God through Christ. We even have God's presence in every circumstance, wherever we go. We have Christ and all the blessings that He purchased for us at the cross. The fruit of the Spirit, everything that's good we have in Christ. He's right. He's with us. He's in us. And we have eternal life. Now, if you think about those things, that's overwhelming. I mean, in a good way. I mean, it's overwhelming. Which leads me to Ephesians 1. I think Paul wanted desperately to give his readers somehow the sense of the greatness of Christ and all that He accomplished for them. And I have to say that as a pastor, I feel that same weight, although I think I have the same problem that everyone else has, is I myself have to come to comprehend more fully and more profoundly what Christ did. And listen, as we as we see that, as we come to understand that, we will truly, day by day, set all of our hopes on Christ and Christ alone. But look at what he says in Ephesians 1:18. This is his prayer for the Ephesians. This is my prayer for you. It's the prayer for myself. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now notice, he's saying this to Christians. These are already believers. He's not praying for their salvation. He says, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might. Again, he's the all-powerful God. He's omnipotent. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We confess we really little comprehend all that Christ accomplished on the cross. But increasingly, Lord, as we come to understand more and more what you have done for us, not only intellectually understanding, but Lord, as we go through life and we go through trials and we go through difficulties and we see the grace of God in our own hearts and how you provide for us and guide us and lead us and strengthen us and give us wisdom, we increasingly say how sweet the name of Jesus sounds to the believer's ear. Lord, we know that what we have for one reason, and that's because of the grace of God through Christ. Lord, thank you. I thank you that our hope is not in this world. It's not in things getting better here. I thank you that our hope is in eternal things, namely Christ and what he did for us. I thank you that you blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That blessing is eternal. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be corrupted. It's reserved in heaven for us permanently for all eternity. Lord, I thank you. I pray that you would enable us individually as a congregation to see more plainly, more fully, more clearly what Christ accomplished on our behalf. And may we walk from day to day in a way that is truly pleasing and honoring to you as our God and our Savior. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.